We'll read today from Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 11. Having begun the opening three verses just last week, we'll focus on the next verses this morning. This is the Word of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The flower fades, grass withers, but the word of our God stands forever. So, if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then where is he now and what difference does it make? Those are two questions that might come to your mind if you are only inquiring about the Christian faith, and those two questions are ones that this text makes an answer for. This morning we come to the conclusion of what Luke tells us has 40 days, a period of 40 days in length when Jesus would repeatedly appear to his disciples and teach them again some of the things that he had already prepared them for, but now things they were able to understand with much more awareness and insight regarding the kingdom of God. Now, the ascension of Christ doesn't get all the same attention in the church's calendar year as some of the other events of the year do. We celebrate his birth, his death, his resurrection. Even for that matter, we pay attention to the event of his second coming. But that doesn't mean that that the ascension of Christ is any less important or significant. I spent an entire sermon studying the ascension of Christ back in May when we were concluding the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And you might want to refer back to that for a little bit of that. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 28, describes the ascension as the very next progressive phase in the exaltation of Christ. And that is how we should be looking at it. It answers Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead, on the third day in his ascending up into heaven, in his sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world in the last day. All of these are steps of Christ's exaltation, that having humiliated and humbled himself unto death for our sakes, he is now raised up to be regarded and worshipped and acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, for that indeed is what he is. In other words, Jesus did not just go away. He is not in some heavenly holding pattern for all of these years until he finally gets the go-ahead to come back down to earth and to set up his kingdom. He has ascended into heaven for one purpose alone, and that is to receive the throne, receive the crown from his Father, and to rule even now in heaven and on earth. I think one of the most noticeable things that we're going to see as we get into the book of Acts is the sense of authority with which the apostles are endowed that makes it such a contrast between the study of the apostles in the Gospels and the study in Acts. They preach their message with authority, much as Jesus himself was recognized as doing by those who heard him for the first time. He doesn't preach like our preachers. He preaches as one who knows what he's talking about. And he preaches with authority. And we're going to see that when we get into the book of Acts, the apostles will do the same thing. They'll preach with authority. They'll preach like they know what they're talking about. And we see that in the response to the hearers of their messages. There will be the response of absolute conviction and brokenness and repentance and faith and praise to God for what He has done. There will also be the reaction of outright hostility, gnashing of teeth, and the desire to destroy and to cast away. But very rarely will we read of Peter or Paul or someone else standing up and preaching in Acts and having it be a real yawner, where people don't really react at all. You just won't see that. The boldness with which these men will preach comes from the Holy Spirit. That boldness is there to stand them up and to push them forward and to make them eager to defy even the authorities of their day. But the authority of their messages, as well as the authority of the message that should be preached from the pulpit of God today, comes from this very point here, and that is King Jesus sits on the throne. And it is His word that carries authority and that is broadcast to the world. That makes it different than just some spiritual counsel and advice on how to have a good day, anything else that you might sometimes hear from Christian pulpits today. Oh, this doesn't matter, that doesn't matter. The authority of God comes through the reign of King Jesus, and it should be proclaimed to us. Now first, let's try to understand Jesus' authority in regards to His promise to send the Holy Spirit to His apostles. Now, the setting of Acts chapter 1 is this this last time in the period of these 40 days that Jesus is appearing to His disciples. Luke doesn't mention it here, but the end of his gospel notes that by this time at least, the Jesus and His disciples have moved south once again toward Bethany, which was just outside of Jerusalem. And that's where more of Jesus' disciples were living. And there He repeats words that He has said to them before, that they should wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. That becomes very important and very obvious to us when we get into chapter 2. And then He repeats words that He said about that. I want to spend more time on that as we get into that next week. But for now, I just want to make observation that the ascension of Jesus is directly related. I just wanted to make sure he was all right. That the ascension of Jesus is directly related to the coming or the sending of the Holy Spirit. They are connected. One happens and then the other. Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 16, verse 7, He says, unless He leaves, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come. And we might wonder when we hear that kind of stuff, is this some kind of mechanical thing or something? Clark Kent, Superman, Peter Parker, Spider-Man, one's got to disappear before the other can show up. Is that what's the problem here? Is that what's going on? Of course, is it not possible for the Holy Spirit and Jesus to be in the same world at the same time? Does he have to go and change his clothes or something? Of course, to regard that would be a very gross misunderstanding. The Scriptures very clearly teach that the Holy Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. And He has always been doing the work of God the Father on earth, albeit in a lesser position, from the time of creation forward all the way through the Old Testament. And He has been moving on earth as the wind blows. No one, no matter what time period they find themselves, can be brought to conviction of sin and brought to salvation and faith in Christ Jesus without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 11 is filled with a list of Old Testament heroes of the faith, faith being a gift from God's Spirit and those that He has indeed touched. But rather, Jesus' point in John's gospel about saying, unless I go, Spirit will not come. It's not a matter of mechanics, but it's a matter of priorities. Jesus must first be exalted. His exaltation to the throne must occur before he will send the Holy Spirit in power. And that's what Pentecost is going to be all about. It's going to be about the authority, the kingly authority of Jesus coming to the church. And in doing so, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit comes on us as a demonstration of that reign, of that authority, of that power once Jesus has ascended to the throne. Now trying to understand this exaltation authority is the reason that the disciples ask the question of him. You know, the disciples come up, and even after all of this time, even after these years of following Jesus, and after 40 days of dealing with the resurrected Lord, and he's trying to spell things out, nonetheless, they have a question to ask him. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, their question is about authority. It's about this authority question. How do we get grip? How do we understand? How are we supposed to envision or appreciate your authority here? And their question can be broken down into three areas. First of all, they are asking, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? There are probably some of the disciples in the midst who are still waiting, even after all this time, for some kind of political revolution to come to stir up the faithful and to throw off the Romans and to chase them away and to set up the kingdom like it used to be, the good old days. But more, of course, than just a kingdom, they were looking for a king. They wanted a king. They wanted somebody who could not only chase out the Romans, but set up the throne and reign there like King David and King Solomon did in the days, and all of the good kings of the past of Israel's history. They wanted a king, and they were asking by this question, aren't you going to be our new king? That reminds us, of course, of John the Baptist's question when he says, are you the Christ, or should we look for somebody else? Aren't you going to fulfill my understanding of what you should do? Aren't you going to be the one my disciples should follow, or do we look for someone else? The next part of their question is, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, this had to do with their identity, the authority of the Word of God as it came from their nation, their people group, their identity as and their heritage as Israel, the people of God. Is not the nation of God, in other words, is not the people of Israel still the chosen ones of God? Isn't that the case? Aren't you going to confirm that in setting up your kingdom? Aren't the people of Israel still the... isn't Jerusalem, in other words, still the place of God's dwelling? Isn't that what authority you're going to exercise? You see, the answer Jesus gives to this part of the question is going to reveal something to us that's going to be very, very important as we go along, and that is it will reveal more, you see, than just the future role of Israel in the purpose and plan of God. It's also going to reveal the past. It's going to reveal the purpose for why God chose Abraham in the first place, why God raised up and redeemed Israel and brought them out of Egypt in the first place. What was that all about? This answer that Jesus is going to give is going to be very important to shed light on Israel's future as well as on Israel's past. What was God's purpose and reason for what he did yesterday as well as what he will do tomorrow? Well, then the last part of their question is, will you restore the kingdom at this time? When will all these things take place, Jesus? You know, you have run the gauntlet. You've run it come full through. When is the big payoff for all the effort that you've made? When are you going to get your glory? All of the effort and the ministry and the teaching and the sacrifice, dying. When do you get your pay for all that? When do you get, what were you after? Well, how does Jesus answer them? Well, as Jesus often does, he does not completely or fully address the question. We come across that every once in a while, don't we? You know, there'll be a question and we're like, yeah, what about this? And Jesus doesn't answer the question fully. And we get real, I think that's one confirmation of the historicity of the book of Acts by myself. If this was artificially constructed, you know, he would probably have gone into some full answered tirade about somebody's particular slant on eschatology and what he thinks should happen from here on out. But it's a confirmation to us of the historicity of this, that Jesus is the same Jesus he was before. He doesn't answer the question the way we want. But he goes on to say what he wants them to say. For one thing, he says in his answer, it seems clear that the disciples still had not absorbed, still had not understood all that Jesus had told them before. For instance, all that Jesus had colorfully and graphically described, it's written for us in Matthew 24 and in Luke chapter 21 about the destruction of the temple. No, not leaving one stone unturned. The destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The days of scattering. All the warnings about what that's going to be like. And so here Jesus does, you know, he doesn't focus on a full-orbed answer to their question, but rather more on the time frame. For within that lies the scope of Jesus' plan for his kingdom. He simply says, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons. Well, why? Why not? Why is it not for us to know the times and the seasons? Well, it's because the disciples have to shift their thinking from the idea that God is just about done with his work to the idea that God is only beginning his work. And that is the major, major shift. It's not only from Israel to the world, but it is the idea that, no, I'm not done, I'm just beginning. In fact, remember, that's how Luke starts the book of Acts, by saying that Jesus has begun to do. He's looking them in the eye and he's saying, guys, I'm not going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. And furthermore, neither are you. My throne is on high, and I will rule not just over Israel, I rule over the whole world. And you will not be sent merely back to Israel. You're going to be sent into the whole world, and you're going to be sent to all nations and tribes and tongues for all generations until the work is done, which, of course, by definition, is the completion of the church. When the church is complete, the work is done. Creation has served its purpose. And that is just beginning. Well, then, after explaining his authority to them, the disciples witness the authority of Jesus when he ascends into heaven, right there in their midst. Now, what the disciples witness here is a revelation of the glory of Christ upon his departure. This is indeed, we should be understanding this as the very same thing as the Shekinah, the glory cloud that appeared representing the very presence of God throughout the Old Testament in so many various ways. Times when the Shekinah would float above the surface of the world, when it was very just being created in those very early days, when the Shekinah glory of God would reveal itself either by day or by night and lead Israel as a nation out away from Egypt and on toward the promised land. It would be the same presence of God, the same glory of God that would descend and rest within the tabernacle and then within the temple, all showing delight in God wanting to dwell with his people. And then, of course, John chapter 1, describing the very presence of God in the flesh, says that he tabernacled among us. Jesus in body is the Shekinah. It's the glory of God come to man. And we think of the Mount Transfiguration, when for just that brief glimpse, Jesus kind of peels away his mortality and reveals the glory of his deity to his three disciples who are there in presence with him. And here, this cloud is what takes up and lifts Jesus up and away from their presence. But we're told even more than this. What we read about here in Acts, of course, is the departure. You know, we read in Acts of the departure of Jesus. You know, the disciples describe what they see. The Shekinah wafts around them and takes Jesus up and he disappears from their sight. The departure is described for us in the book of Acts. But the arrival has already been described for us in the book of Daniel, chapter 13. It was our preparation for worship in your bulletin this morning. And Daniel already, by the prophecy of God's gift, describes what it is for Jesus to arrive in glory at the time of his ascension. Let me read those words to you again. He says, Daniel chapter 7, I'm sorry. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which should not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And because our understanding of that is important, you see, there is one other thing that happens. As if the Shekinah was not enough, there appear two men in white garments that appear beside the disciples as they're looking up, watching Jesus ascend. We know that these are angels. They're described in the very same way that the two men in white garments were there at the empty tomb in when Luke describes that in his gospel. And they say to him, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? You must not think that this is the end of the story," they say to him. As if the story, the work, the relevance of Jesus was all over. "This Jesus," they say, "who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Notice, my friends, they did not say the disciples would be the ones to see him return. But he assured them that he would indeed return with the clouds, just as Jesus himself also said, as recorded for us in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, that whoever they are, that generation, will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with glory. Well, now, in looking at the ascension of Christ particularly, we're given some wonderful encouragement by this. This is a very uplifting and encouraging passage for us with which to put our trust in the living Lord, knowing that he reigns in heaven and that he will indeed return. It puts a world frame reference on our own lives. We have a role to play in our own day, in our own age. This isn't post-Christian after all. We live in a day and an age where Christ is reigning on heaven and sending us as his disciples into the world. A couple of things just to notice, first of all. Some of this by way, possibly, of review, but it's still very encouraging for us. First, we note that Jesus ascended in the whole person. He ascended into heaven, body and soul. He didn't just vaporize into the air like Star Trek or something like that. He didn't just discard his body because that didn't matter anymore. But that he ascended, the whole man, the fully man, the immortal man, left this earth and ascended with it into glory. Now, what that tells us, by observation and surmising, what that tells us, my friends, is that here's another place where it's reinforced to our understanding that heaven is a literal place that is created by God. It's created as the very throne room of Christ. It's the dwelling place of all the souls of those who have gone before us. Christ reigns in his body, and all the church will be gathered unto him. The souls of believers upon death do immediately pass into the very presence of King Jesus. So the dwelling of Christ, then, is not merely a state of mind. It's not merely an absence of pain. The pie in the sky by and by. There's all kinds of various imaginative mythologies that have been created by the idea that there is a real heaven, and people then just discard that and reconstruct it according to their own desires, what they would like heaven to be like, and then because everybody realizes it's just their opinion, they think that it's not real. But it is real. It is very real. The dwelling of Christ then is not just ethereal or imaginative entity, it's a real place. with mansions and houses and rooms, with walls and streets and gates, and in the center of that place, in the center of that place of all glory is the throne. Where, as John says in Revelation, there is a lamb there, looking as it had been slain but still lives, who sits on that throne and, just as we sung earlier, receives all the power and glory and majesty and praise forever and ever. Amen. Second, it tells us that it shall also be in the whole man that Christ is going to return. His return will be just as real as anything else in this world can be real. And so should our faithful expectation of it to be. Not just something we believe on Sunday until we go back into the real world on Monday. Not so that we can somehow compromise our faith with the theory of evolution so that we can believe both. As if the purpose of the world is just going to continue on. Or that the purpose of our being here is to save our planet. We have a Christian world and life view that says God in Christ is going to return when His purpose for this world is over, when His church is complete, and when that day comes, He's going to return. I know that there can be a lot, brothers and sisters, in the world today to discourage us when we think about these things. I go through it myself, I'll have to confess. There are times when it is just unbelievable to have a true Christian hope that's more than just a dream. When we look at how the wicked sees the cities, and the wicked sees the judges, and the wicked sees the countries, and the wicked changes laws, and the wicked seem to dominate the media and control everything, including the demand to educate our children in the way that they want them to know. All of the ways the wicked permeate and transform and want manipulation to be, it's hard for the Christian today to really, in a realistic sense, say, Jesus is coming. It's so much easier just to put it on the back burner, the spiritual shelf, and say, yeah, well, you know, I'd like that. It would be neat. It's not the way the world's going. Christianity's going down. Islam's going up. Mormonism's growing faster than we are. It's not going to happen. There's too many people. There's too many agendas. There's too much. It's very easy for us to get discouraged. But brothers and sisters, step back, take a deep breath, realize, what's the old adage goes? It's worse than you think. It's been that way for 2,000 years. The true witness of Christ has always been beat upon, and presumed upon, and leaned upon, and corrupted, and manipulated, and stomped on, and dismissed, and laughed at. It has always been the case that King Jesus reigns on the throne of a world that wants to overthrow that reign. We say, how if Jesus is on the throne, how can these things happen? Why would He allow this? Certainly His authority would come and do something about this. Well, you know, maybe on a much smaller scale, we can say, yes, you know, we have a president in the White House that has a particular viewpoint on some things. And how much of the people rage against him? How much of the people defy him boldly? How many insult him to his face? There is so much desire to overthrow his power that on a much smaller scale, that's the case. And here's a whole world that seeks to rebel against King Jesus, to shake our fists at him. The nations from the writing of Psalm 2 have continued to rage against the Lord. Does it change anything? No, the Lord from heaven laughs. The Lord from heaven laughs. He's not out of touch. He's not out of control. He's not out of ability to bring about His own will and His own work. That continues to our day, brothers and sisters. God will have His day of vengeance and judgment because Christ will return when His church is full. But if the attitude in your heart is still troubled this morning, and I can appreciate it if it is, in such a way as this. If you want to believe, but you still doubt, Jesus says to you to regard his, to contemplate his authority very seriously, and to realize that such thoughts of doubt regarding him only really rob you from the riches of the blessings that come to the one devoted to God and serve him now. But Scripture also warns you that if you put off your faith, if you put off your recognition of Jesus until, you know, like Thomas, you know, I'll believe it when I see it. There is a problem with that. As much as we all long for visual confirmation of what the Bible tells us to trust in with our own heart and lean not to our own understanding, as much as we want that, as much as we long for it as believers, it is not what we should wait for, any of us should wait for, before we put our trust in him as king, before we acknowledge him as King of Kings. If you wait that long, you wait too long. And the reason is clear. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that God's door is open to you. Today is the day when the gospel may be embraced, when you may be redeemed, when you may be justified and adopted and sanctified and blessed beyond all measure. This is the day when you may come to Christ and know he will receive you. But when he comes, his return on the clouds will not be as his leaving us, because then it will be the day of judgment. Jesus will descend with the shout to separate and to judge according to his righteousness. And for those, the ones who recognize and serve and wait for him, the ones who have given their hearts of faith, the ones who see and trust the truth of the Word of God above all else that the world would have to have us to believe, for those who do that, who perhaps have lived and died longing for the return of Christ, there will be a day when all of our faith will be rewarded. Whether you rise from the grave to behold and welcome his return, or whether, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you are transformed from mortal to immortality, and you welcome him having passed through that, you will behold with your eyes to see the return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You will see the marks on his hands and his feet and his side, for he bears the body that was covenantally given to you forever and ever. You will see the smile on his face, not because you're just all that great a person, but because he welcomes your fellowship with peace and joyfully wants you to enter into the kingdom. And you will hear him pronounce upon you those words of great blessing. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the presence of your master. That is what the ascension of Christ means. Hope and trust and power and authority of King Jesus then, now, and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for the spectacular parts of the Scriptures gospel, the parts that cause us to contemplate, the parts, Lord, that cause us great stirring of imagination, the parts, Lord, yes, even the parts that separate the doubting from the trusting, because, Lord, the sections of those parts, those are the dividing lines that demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is among us. It is not just a matter of selling something that's beyond belief. It's a matter of demonstrating and confessing that the Spirit of the very living God dwells in us. We're not ashamed to admit it. Make us soldiers of the cross, Lord, but make us hopeful, filled for glory. And in his name we pray. Amen.